Thanks, Andy. All right, if you have your Bibles, open to Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to sort of finish up this little passage on the new covenant. And just to remind you, what we saw last week was that this covenant's divided into two parts. And the part we covered last week is primarily the relational component of the new covenant. And what God is promising in the new covenant is that he's going to create an intimate, personal relationship with us. And it's going to be on the basis of his work and his faithfulness as opposed to our work and our faithfulness. The first covenant failed because the people couldn't and wouldn't obey. And because of their disobedience, the first covenant came to an end. And in the new covenant, God promises his people that he's going to do his part just like he did in the old covenant. But in the new covenant, he's actually going to do our part as well. And it's a mind-blowing, glorious thing to know that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we enter into an eternal covenant with the Heavenly Father that doesn't depend upon our ability to maintain. It's based on the finished work of Christ. So now we come this morning to the second part of this new covenant. And here, what God is going to do is promise his people an inheritance. And the idea of inheritance is an important theme that comes up over and over in the scripture, in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The inheritance, if you start watching for this word as you're reading your Bible cover to cover every year, you'll see it over and over and over. And it's an important topic. And so as we get into it this morning, we'll see that the Lord, as part of this new covenant, makes a promise to his people, to Israel, that he's going to give them an eternal inheritance. So let's look at it beginning in verse 35 of chapter 31. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. So God has just given this amazing promise of this new covenant that he's going to have with his people. And so as he's made this huge promise, he sort of stops here in the middle of this to make the point that he is a big, amazing, powerful God. In other words, if someone promises you something big, you're not always sure they can deliver. So I would love it if any one of you would promise me $1 million. But I wouldn't trust any of you because all of you are poor. And I know you can't do it. Okay, so this is what God is trying to do here. He's made this amazing promise, but he's trying to say, and not only can I make this promise that's too good to be true, I can actually back it up. He's revealing his power and his glory and his might in this little verse. Why? So that people will trust him. So this business about the fixed order of the sun and the moon and the stars. Yahweh has fixed an order to the solar system and the universe. He gives light by day and by night, and the sun and the moon and the stars exist because God created them. But not only did he create them, he maintains this perfect order. It's such a consistent order that the movement of the stars and the planets actually serve as something like a clock for the universe. So if you have a smartphone, there's an app that you can download to your phone And what this app will allow you to do is to go virtually to any location on earth at any time in history, and it will show you the night sky from that location on that date at the time that you specify. And it's not because we have pictures of it. It's because the universe is so amazingly ordered that you can roll the pattern back and you can roll the pattern forward. That is precision. That is order. And Yahweh is the one who fixed the order to the universe. He wants us to know he has the power to fix and maintain order. But God also has the power to produce chaos. Here it talks about that he's also the God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. There's hardly anything more chaotic than a storm at sea. Have any of you ever been in a storm at sea? I've had the privilege of multiple storms at sea. I'm saying that a little bit. I've never actually been at sea, but I was on a lake, and I was in a little John boat, like a 14-foot John boat with 12-inch sides, and I had gone fishing on this beautiful summer day in Brownwood, Texas, at Lake Brownwood. Fish, we didn't catch a lot of fish. It was super hot. We parked the boat in a cove. We're swimming, and I kept kind of seeing a cloud, didn't pay enough attention to it. And finally, I realized, this cloud, that looks a little bit like trouble. We better go, we better get back if we can. So we jump in our John boat, and it has a trolling motor on it, like a 20-pound trolling motor. And so top speed was like 4 miles an hour. We're flying, trying to beat this storm. And we're not going very fast, and the storm is really coming fast. And so we get right in the middle of the lake, the worst possible spot when that storm wall hits us. And that lake went from calm, smooth as glass to like 2.5-foot waves just in an instant. And so the waves were higher than my boat. They were literally coming into the boat, and I had a buddy with me. And so I didn't know whether to drive the trolling motor or bail the water out of the boat, because it had this much, it was almost full to sinking. So anyway, I'm bailing and driving the motor. And meanwhile, I have a youth pastor, his name was Don. He's on shore and he's watching this. And instead of calling 911 or, finding a boat to come and rescue us, we're at a church camp. He starts going around to all the campers and saying, "Hey, have you ever seen a boat sink? Well, if you haven't, you're about to. Come on," you know? And so he brings a crowd instead of getting help. Anyway, so we're trying to get back. And eventually, I just kind of gave up because there was no way. And the Lord would save me or he wouldn't. And eventually, the storm blew by and we were able to keep the water bailed out and we got safely, to our harbor. What I'm trying to say is that there's nothing like the chaos of a storm. And if you're ever in it, it's pretty terrifying. Now, Tim, there's probably some actual order to that chaos. Am I right? If you're smart enough to figure it out. But see, God is he's revealing his mighty power here, the power to maintain order and the power to produce chaos. And this verse of here, this self-description of God is looking backward. It's looking backward to the God who's promised to do everything necessary to maintain our relationship with him forever. And see, it's good that we have a big God, because that's a big promise, amen? But it also is going to look forward, because it's looking forward to this inheritance. In times of stability, the promise of an inheritance is really not that big a deal. In other words, it feels pretty certain. There, in times of stability, you can look forward, and you, like you, Someone owns the land, or someone has money in the bank. You're related to them. They've informed you that you're the heir, and everything is just moving along, and no one's in a hurry, hopefully. And eventually this person will pass away, and then you'll receive your inheritance. So, but Israel, man, this mic is such a pain. Is that bothering y'all or just me? Okay, good. We'll hopefully get it taken care of. Whenever Israel right now is far from stable, they're either already uprooted from their homeland in Babylon, or they're going to be uprooted. Their land has been conquered. It's all been taken away. And everything that they were counting on receiving as part of their inheritance has vanished. And when we think of inheritance, most of the time is money. But in this day and age, especially in Israel, inheritance was almost always land. That was the fundamental thing. And it was not just an inheritance from your parents. It was actually an inheritance from God. When Israel conquered the land, it was divided by lot to all the tribes. And then it was divided by lot. And when I say by lot, they would draw straws effectively for it, something along those lines. So that the land that they received wasn't given to them by Moses or anyone else. It was literally given to them by God. And so their inheritance was not just a parcel of land. It was the land that God himself had given them. And they treasured this inheritance, and they protected this inheritance. This is why in the story of Ahab, when he wanted Naboth's vineyard, he's trying to offer him four times the price for this vineyard, or at least, yeah. But Naboth refuses to sell it. He says, I can't sell my inheritance. I can't sell what I received from God through my parents. He loves and treasures his inheritance because it's from God. And so all through the scripture, the inheritance is a big thing. And now the exile has brought all of that inheritance into question. They think they've lost everything, and so there is no more inheritance. But God wants them to know that that's a lie. God's saying to his people here in this passage, you haven't lost everything because you still have me, and I am mighty to save. He has the power to restore our relationship with him, and he has the power to ensure that we receive our inheritance. So, look at verse 36. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. We have this conditional sentence here. And the condition is, if this fixed order should depart. Now, as we know, there's a fixed order to the stars and to the movement of the planets and the whole universe. But this condition is suggesting a hypothetical situation in which that order is removed or taken away. So just think about it for a minute. What would happen if this order to the universe were somehow removed? Well, be like waking up in the morning and the sun doesn't come up. And not just that it's like behind clouds or in fog, but no sun comes up. And then maybe 5 p.m. it would rise. And then instead of waiting for a day, it would just go back down, same way it came up. This would be catastrophic to all life on Earth. This order that we have is critical. What's happening here? So what this verse does in this condition is it raises this specter of a universe without order. If you consider a universe without order, then all of a sudden then the sun won't rise and so on time. What that passage is suggesting is a condition or a situation that has not happened ever since Adam first laid eyes on the sun and the moon. From the completion of creation, this fixed order, God's fixed order has governed the universe. The sun will rise, the stars will make their annual circuit through the heavens. And so what this sentence is doing, it's suggesting it's constructed in such a way is if this thing happens, the order is taken out of the universe, then the result can happen. And what is the result? The result is the offspring of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me. So here we see a God who is so gracious and compassionate toward his people. He's already begun to pour out his wrath on them, and there's more and worse to come. And the people of Israel are wondering if they're even going to survive as a nation. And here God raises the specter of their annihilation as a nation, only to show that it absolutely cannot and will not happen. The result of Israel ceasing to be a nation can only become a reality if what happens? The fixed order of the sun and the moon and the stars is taken away from the universe. So, see, the logic of the text is very clear. Since the condition will not be met, the result cannot happen. Since the order of the sun and the stars has not and will not depart, then Israel has not and will not cease to be a nation before God forever. Stated positively, since the order of the sun and the moon and the stars continues in perpetuity, as long as this creation endures, then Israel will always be a nation before God forever. God is saying, I will not utterly destroy the offspring of Israel. Rather, you will be a nation before me in perpetuity. It's an amazing, glorious promise that's part of this new covenant. They will maintain their national identity and that forever. Now, look at verse 37. We get another conditional sentence, but slightly different. This one is a double conditional sentence. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. So, in a double conditional sentence, both of the two conditions have to be met in order for the result to happen. So what are these two conditions? The first one is, if the heavens can be measured. Now, Jeremiah wrote this thing a long time ago when man was quite primitive, but it's amazing. Every decent scientist will readily admit we cannot measure the heavens. We can't even get close. We can make some fairly accurate measurements for the part of the universe that we can see, but we can only see a very small fraction of it. And so no one knows the dimensions of the universe. You can model it and you can guess, but you can't measure it. The heavens just simply cannot be measured. And so this condition of measuring the heavens can't be met and never will be met. Look at the second condition. The foundations of the earth below can be explored. I get why we can't explore space, but we ought to be able to at least explore the earth. Amen? Foundations of the earth don't really sound all that complicated. The deepest man-made hole in the world is the Kola Super Deep Borehole. It's in Russia. And its depth is a staggering 8 miles deep. That's deeper than the Mariana Trench. That's deeper than Everest is tall. Now, it's not a big, wide hole. It's kind of a skinny hole. But still, it's a hole 8 miles deep. And Ross might know there happens to be a deeper one in Qatar, but that's just a teeny bit deeper. So we're talking about this one in Russia. All right. That sounds like quite an achievement. They're making some progress on measuring the foundations of the earth, right? So do you realize how deep you would have to go to get to the center of the earth? Average? 4,000 miles. And we've explored 8. It's like Jeremiah had some supernatural insight here about a way to express something that was not only impossible in his day, impossible forever. Amen? Exploring the foundations of the earth is simply not going to happen. And so what is the result? The result is then, if these two things are true, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all they have done. Man, so sweet. Casting off means to despise or reject or abhor. If you're in junior high school, it's the equivalent of breaking up with someone. Casting off is indicating the ending, the permanent ending of a relationship. So then it's not like junior high. But because, you know, when you break up in junior high, it's temporary, amen, right? You know, at least the first one. That's all, but it's beside the point. It's the idea that we're casting off has this idea of ending a relationship. And why would God break up with his people Israel? Well, because of all they have done. It's why everybody breaks up with somebody. And what have they done against God? Well, they've sinned against him over and over and over from the time they came out of Egypt until now. And so here God raises the specter of breaking up with Israel forever. But the result, see, that's the result of this conditional construction. The result of God casting off Israel can only become a reality if the heavens are measured and the foundations of the earth are explored. So the logic of the text is clear. Since both conditions cannot be met and have not been met, the result cannot happen. Since the heavens cannot be explored and since the measured and since the foundations of the earth cannot be explored, then God will not cast off the offspring of Israel for all their sin. God is saying, since the heavens will never be measured and the foundations of the earth will never be explored, you can count on me to always receive and continue my love toward the offspring of Israel. By the use of these two conditional sentences, God promises the descendants of Israel that they will always be a nation and that he will love and accept them forever. It's a just beautiful promise. Now, look at 38 through 40. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out further, straight to the hill Gerib, and then turn to Goa, the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east gate shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. So what God is promising here is very simply that the city of Jerusalem that is under siege and that will eventually fall will be rebuilt. And then he gives some locations on the wall and a couple different locations outside the city, but near the wall. That's this Goa and Gerib. And the reason he mentions these places outside the city wall is because when the city is rebuilt, it's going to be larger. It's going to encompass these areas that were formerly outside of the city. And with using this language of measuring, the prophet is trying to insist on a physical city. You don't measure a metaphor, really. And throughout the Old Testament prophecies, a lot of things that we try to make only spiritual, the scripture try to make concrete and real, like Ezekiel's vision of the temple. And it's measured in all of these ways because the biblical authors are trying to say God is going to do things in the real world. These are things are real and they're actually going to happen. So all the land that was conquered and destroyed by Babylon will be sacred to the Lord. It's all going to be sacred. God is going to reclaim the land for himself. He's going to set it apart as holy. It will never again be conquered. It will never again be destroyed. In the new covenant, the land and the inheritance will be eternal. This is the promise of the new covenant that God is making with his people. Again, there's little evidence to suggest that this prophecy was fulfilled when Nehemiah came back to build the wall around Jerusalem. There's little evidence to suggest it was fulfilled during the days of Jesus when the city of Jerusalem was under Roman rule and experiencing Roman occupation. This prophecy of this real city will find its fulfillment either in the millennial reign or even beyond that, when God wraps up history and Jesus Christ returns and there's a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. One way or another, this promise is going to find literal fulfillment. And it's a promise. This promise of this home is part and parcel of the new covenant that God has made with his people. When this prophecy becomes a reality, there won't be, in this new Jerusalem, there won't be a temple. There won't be a holy precinct. The whole city will be sacred. God's claiming it all and the freedom to move through it all. It's going to be a holy place. So, a huge part of this new covenant was this promise of a city, this Jerusalem, the rebuilding of a city. And the New Testament makes much of that imagery of the city. I asked you to pay attention when you're reading to this idea of inheritance, which is rich and wonderful. And now I want you to also pay attention to the imagery related to city, because it's shockingly important in the New Testament. So if you don't mind, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And here in Hebrews, we're going to see the writer compare the old covenant to the new covenant. I don't think this is like a midrash on Jeremiah 31, but it's not far from it. The ideas contained in Jeremiah 31 are on the writer of Hebrews' mind here in chapter 12. So look at verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." That all that I just read is a description of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 and following, when God made the first covenant with the people of Israel. All of that language blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, trumpet, voice of God, and so on. Look at verse 20. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. All right, so that's the old covenant. Now look at the new covenant. You didn't go to that mountain, he's telling these believers, Hebrew believers. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. But a lot that we could say about that passage, but the part that I wanted you to focus on was the part about the city. The writer of Hebrews here is arguing that by faith, we have come to this city. We already possess this city by faith, and that here in Hebrews chapter 12, it's a spiritual city and not a physical city. Okay, I say, Dan, I thought you said we were going to be able to measure this thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. And then verse 14. Okay. It's this. I'd love to read the whole passage. I can't always give all the context. So you can confirm whether or not it's being taken out of context. You have to do that for your own peace of mind. But look what he says in verse 14. For here we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. So in chapter 12, he says, we have come so to the city. And here he says, we seek the city that is to come. It's an apparent contradiction. But if you begin to read the Bible and let it speak for itself, you might discover that it's more of a rule than an exception. So what does he say about this city? He says, we have come to this city. And then what does he say right after that? The city is yet to come. If you want to make him make up his mind, good luck. He's not going to, because they're both true. We have come to the city, and we're waiting for the city. And how all of that is true is sometimes something we can kind of explain, and sometimes it's something that we can't. The promise was not fulfilled of this city that is to come when the Jews came back from exile. The fulfillment of this promise for Israel, for the nation of Israel, only comes when Israel comes trembling before God's appointed king so that he can rule over them forever and ever. This prophecy becomes true for Israel when they become a part of the kingdom of God. This prophecy will likely find a literal fulfillment during the millennial kingdom spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. You can read about a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem, but even that won't be the ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment comes when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. Until then, Jesus Christ is our inheritance. He is our eternal city. He's our promised land. We have him, and we can dwell in him now, knowing that we will dwell in him even more, somehow in more fullness in the eschaton when Jesus Christ wraps up history. And so now we have this amazing privilege of knowing Christ, being united to him in a new covenant, having an inheritance from him that we experience now. And still yet we groan, longing to be clothed longing for our eternal city and our promised inheritance when Christ returns. When he returns, this nakedness, this mortal body will be clothed with an immortal body. We will possess our possessions. We will live forever in the city of God, which is basically a new heaven on a new earth forever and ever. So an eternal inheritance is part of the promise of a new covenant. We get an inheritance. He maintains our relationship and he gives us an inheritance. So I'm going to close with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It's just a little Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. Just take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What this text is trying to show us is that it's because of Christ we have this privilege of entering into a new covenant with God by faith. Having entered into this new covenant with God by faith, we have the promise of an eternal inheritance. And when you spent a lot of time thinking about this 1 Peter inheritance. I was at a study at Josh's house, and we basically were going, oh, it's cool that we have one, but what is it, right? And it's hard to figure out, and I still don't know. But I wanted to share something I read from a guy named Wayne Grudem. He says that the inheritance of the new covenant is thus shown to be far superior to the earthly inheritance of the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. Remember, the people of Canaan, they got land. And he's saying, hey, what we get in the new covenant is far superior. Listen to what he said. The earthly land was not kept for them, but it was taken away. It was taken away by the Babylonians, later by the Romans. See, they got an inheritance, but they couldn't keep it. Even while they possessed the land, it produced rewards that decayed, rewards whose glory faded away. See, they had this earthly inheritance, but even the best stuff that the land produced rotted and decayed and faded away. The beauty of the land's holiness before God was repeatedly defiled by sin. And see, this is why the promise of 1 Peter is so good. It says that is imperishable, it doesn't decay, undefiled, it won't be messed up by sin, and it doesn't fade away. See, this is the promise of the new covenant, is this inheritance that is so much better than the inheritance received by the children of Israel. So here's the bottom line. For Jew and Gentile alike, the eternal inheritance of the new covenant is way better than the inheritance of the old. And since Peter is specifically writing his letter to aliens and strangers, this has the idea of like, Worse than immigrants, like in a sense that they have no sense of being able to belong or have something of their own. Peter is writing to aliens and strangers scattered abroad. In that context, the idea of an eternal inheritance must include this idea of finally being able to have a home. A permanent home, an eternal dwelling. And in any literal sense, that's always going to involve some land. And so I do think there's a sense that inheritance, even when Jesus comes back and there's a new heaven and a new earth, I wouldn't be surprised if I didn't get 80 acres and a mule. Now, I don't really care about the 80 acres and a mule, and that's how I want to wrap this up. I'm not 100% sure what our eternal inheritance is. I know it's a new heaven and a new earth. I know it's this amazing city that's going to be our home. But the main thing about an inheritance, you know what makes an inheritance good or bad? Who leaves it to you? If Brian puts me in his will, Brian Schneringer, I'm not going to be that excited, frankly. But if Bill Gates put me in his will, I'd be like, whoa, that's really something. Y'all get what I'm saying? Maybe. In other words, the inheritance that you get has a whole lot to do with who it is that is giving you their, willing you their stuff. And so, you're going to get an inheritance from the God of heaven and earth. So how could that not be awesome? Okay. But what inheritance does he actually really want to give? A new heaven and a new earth, and all those things are awesome. But I love what God said to Abraham. He says to Abraham, Abraham, I am your shield. I am your very great reward. Just think about it. And then Abraham goes, what will you give me, seeing I'm childless? And I'm thinking, you idiot, you totally didn't listen to what God just said. Did you hear what God just said to you, Abraham? He said, I am your reward. How could Abraham have even, how did he get past that to think about a kid? Kids are awesome. But God was offering Abraham his whole self. I am your reward. I'll take a kid instead. I'm kind of glad he did. It all worked out. But okay. Now think about David. This is, listen to Psalm 16, 5 and 6. Here's what David said. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Why did David love his heritage? Why did he love his inheritance? Why were the lines pleasant? Why was his cup so full? Because when God drew the lines, he drew the lines around Jesus, and he gave David Jesus. He gave him himself. He gave David's inheritance was the Lord. And so when it comes to the great day when the inheritances are handed out, you can have your land and you can have your city, but if Jesus is being offered, I'm going to take him every time. And that's what I want you to hunger for and thirst for and long for. God, I really believe this inheritance that we get, it's just Jesus. He's more than enough for each and every one of us. And God delights in nothing more than giving Jesus to his people. That's the essence of the new covenant. We get to have Jesus. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this promise of enduring status before you as a people. Thank you for this promise of an eternal inheritance that nothing can cause, that nothing can take away or cause to perish or spoil or fade. Thank you for the inheritance that we have from you, God, through Jesus Christ. And we look forward, we do, we long to possess our possession. And we pray that you would come quickly in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to worship together. Stand to your feet. Stand up. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or even imagine, according to his power at work in you, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.